Come now to the reading of God's Word, in many ways the high point of our Lord's Day worship, where God speaks directly to us in His Word. Our Old Testament reading is from Ezekiel chapter 37. Read the first 14 verses of Ezekiel 37, of which we just sang in those first couple of stanzas, the account of the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 1. It says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you. And you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them and the skin covered them over. But there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." And we'll turn over to Matthew 27, where we spent Good Friday as well. We look then at the sign of the tearing of the veil. And now we'll look at the sign of the sleeping saints raised to life. Matthew 27, we'll begin our reading at verse 50. Reading through verse 56, and then we'll jump down to chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. Matthew seems to be linking these two passages together in such a way that the raising of these saints on Good Friday prepares us already for Easter Sunday. And so we'll read them both together. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.' And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." And then 28:1. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring word, or ran to bring disciples' words. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Irgation Augustine once said, "Christ died that by his death he might kill death." Christ died that by his death he might kill death. We saw on Good Friday that Christ's death tears the veil and so cancels sin, and so cancels that restricted access into God's presence. Now we see that Christ's death also cancels death. That humanity's two greatest enemies, sin and death, are both conquered in the death and resurrection of Jesus. I say death and resurrection because Matthew shows us these parallels between this passage and Matthew 28, which we just read, that we might take them together. So what I want to do this Easter Sunday is consider how Christ cancels death, how Christ died, or how death dies in Christ's death and resurrection. And I want to do so by looking at how this brief little passage in Matthew 27, the raising of these saints, fulfills prophecy, foreshadows Easter, and fosters faith. How Christ's death is life-giving in such a way that already proclaims the hope of Easter Sunday. This is not a traditional Easter text, but it is an Easter text as Christ's death and resurrection are inseparably linked. These Friday resurrections are the hors d'oeuvres for Easter Sunday, and so we'll look first at the fulfillment of prophecy. Did you notice any similarities between the Old Testament passage that we read from Ezekiel and those verses we read in Matthew 27? Well, this is sort of an occasional sermon outside of our Matthew series. We are still in Matthew. So I think I can appeal to what we've learned so far in Matthew's gospel. You recall how from the very beginning of the book of Matthew, there are those seven fulfillment citations in chapters 1 through 4, where over and over Matthew tells us this happened in order to fulfill what was written in the scriptures. This happened in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Matthew, more than any other gospel writer, has had a great concern throughout his gospel to point his readers to Christ's life and death as the fulfillment of Israel's scriptures. And that is especially true in the first few chapters of the gospel, but also the last few chapters, where Matthew tells us that Christ's death fulfills Zechariah and the Psalms and Jeremiah and a whole host of Old Testament passages. And that's true both explicitly and also implicitly, where sometimes Matthew points to a prophecy by name and tells us how Christ's death fulfills it, but sometimes he simply alludes to one without mentioning it. That's what we have in verses 52 and 53 with Ezekiel. You can turn, if you'd like, to Ezekiel 37. Maybe keep a finger between Matthew and Ezekiel. Notice in Ezekiel 37, there are several references to the Spirit. Perhaps you caught those. Verse 1, verse 6, verse 14. He is the resurrecting agent by which these dead bones come to life. Likewise, it is the yielding up of the Spirit, the same Greek word in Matthew 27:50, that brings about this whole sequence of events. In Ezekiel 37:2, we have many corpses. Likewise, in Matthew 27:52, it says, many are raised. In Ezekiel 37:7, there is an earthquake. It says a loud noise and a shaking that causes the dead to be raised. We see the same thing in Matthew 27, verse 51, verse 54. It says the earth quaked. The graves are opened in Ezekiel 37:12, just as they are in Matthew 27:52. In fact, the wording is identical. And in both passages, the raised bodies are then brought into the land of Israel, to the holy city. Could it be that Matthew is intentionally evoking Ezekiel 37 to suggest that Christ's death is the fulfillment of this passage, the Valley of Dry Bones? Matthew making this connection is all the more significant as we think about the context of Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel is writing in a time when disunity, disobedience, and dishonest leadership characterize Israel's existence. And just as that is true in Ezekiel's day, it's also true in Matthew's. But as we come into Ezekiel 36 and 37, the prophet speaks of a day when a new covenant will be made, when a Davidic king will be placed on the throne to replace those false shepherds of Ezekiel 34, when the land will be repopulated because the hearts of God's people will be changed. They'll be raised from death to life, and they'll be brought back into the land. And the kingdom will be reunited. That's the context of Ezekiel 37. And by signaling, even in the exact language that is used, that this event fulfills Ezekiel 37, Matthew is signaling for us that the king has come, that the new covenant has been established in his blood, that his death imparts life-giving power and even conquers the grave. That's what Matthew's doing in showing us how the raising of these saints fulfills prophecy. He uses language that parallels the Greek version of Ezekiel 37, that we might not miss the fact that these events too, surrounding Christ's death, are a fulfillment of prophecy. Christ's death is not a tragic end and failure, but rather the completion of his mission. He came to die to fulfill the scriptures. And when Matthew highlights a portion of scripture that Christ fulfills, it's not just that immediate verse taken out of its context, but it is as if Matthew is bringing us into the interpretive world of the original author so that all that surrounds the Valley of Dry Bones is accomplished in Christ's death. Just before and just after that chapter, at the end of 36 and the end of 37, we have a prophecy of the new covenant. Matthew is signaling for us that Christ has come to inaugurate that new covenant by the shedding of his blood, even as we celebrated just 2 days ago in the bread and the cup. This is the new covenant in my blood. The washing of Ezekiel 36:25, just before this passage, is accomplished in Christ's death, even as we'll be reminded this afternoon in baptism. The Davidic kingdom, of which chapter 37 speaks, is restored in Christ's death and resurrection. In fact, this is his coronation. That's why he's wearing a crown. And as their resurrection from the dead to enter the land is a symbol of restoration from exile, Matthew is signaling that Christ has come to restore his people to God. Christ has come to bring them back from the exile that their sins have brought upon them into the presence of God. That's a major theme in Matthew's gospel, even from chapter 1. Israel still in exile, and Christ has come to free them from it, to save his people from their sins. All of that is accomplished in Christ's death. As Matthew is signaling for us in his allusion to Ezekiel, that the raising of these saints fulfills prophecy. But next we see that it also foreshadows Easter, and we see that already in verse 53 of Matthew 27, where Matthew makes reference prior to the resurrection to Christ's resurrection. Just imagine you're reading this for the first time. You don't yet know how the story ends, and yet we read in verse 53 that they come out of the graves after his resurrection. It's referring to the resurrection of Jesus. And so prior to this resurrection even taking place, Matthew is already speaking of Christ's resurrection. The rocks split so that the graves are opened when the earth quakes as Christ gives up his spirit, and his spirit, just as in Ezekiel, gives life to dead bones. But notice, it says that these bones remain in the grave from Friday until Sunday. And not until after Christ's resurrection do they follow him into the city and appear before many. It seems to be following the pattern of Ezekiel 37:12, that God himself will be the one to bring them into the land. Christ's resurrection precedes their entrance into the city because he will be the one to lead his resurrected saints into the land, the center of which is that holy city. But notice also how that reference to Christ's resurrection already links our passage with Easter. It's Friday still, but Matthew cannot wait until Sunday. He cannot help but to speak of the resurrected Savior. And we see that not only in his reference to Christ's resurrection in verse 53, but we see it also in the plethora of parallels between chapter 27 and chapter 28. In Matthew 27:51, it tells us that the earth quakes. If you noticed, in 28:2, again, the earth quakes. In 27:52, bodies are raised. In 28:2, Christ's body is raised. In Matthew 27:53, it speaks of the graves. In 28:2, the same Greek word is used of Christ's tomb. In 27:53 is a reference to the holy city. Likewise, in 28:11, to the city. We have Roman soldiers in 27:54 as well as 28:4. In each of these verses, they're overcome with fear. We have Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, in both passages linking these two together, serving as a sort of bridge between these two passages. We have worship in 27:54 and 28:9, two great stones in 27:60 and 28:2. And at the end of 27 and beginning of 28, we have two failed attempts to guard the tomb. What seems to be happening is that Matthew is structuring these two sections of his gospel in such a way that each of them evokes the other. So that as you get to chapter 28 and you're reading of the resurrection and you're reading carefully, you see these parallels with Christ's death in the previous chapter, and you see how the raising of the sleeping saints already in chapter 27 was foreshadowing Easter, telling us of what's to come. I don't know if many of you give gifts to your children on Easter, maybe a little Easter basket, but many of you probably do so on Christmas. And maybe some of you have a sort of tradition of giving just one gift a little bit early as a sort of foretaste of what's to come the next day. That's what Matthew is doing here on Good Friday. He's giving us a little foretaste of Easter Sunday. He's connecting the events of Good Friday with the events of Easter Sunday in such a way that forges a link between these two passages. And the exact language that he uses, the very details that he includes, he is foreshadowing what's to come on Easter. The story of the raising of these saints functions as a preparation for Easter morning. That's why details about who these saints are not included. We read verses 52 and verses 53, and our minds begin to be filled with all these questions. Who were these saints that are raised? How long had they been dead? Had they been dead for years? Are these people from the Old Testament? Had they been dead for just a couple days? Were these the slain prophets that Christ spoke of in Matthew 23, appearing now in judgment against Jerusalem? Were they more recently deceased saints like Anna or Simeon or John the Baptist, so that people to whom they appear might actually recognize them? How many of them were there? What does many mean? Is that just a few? Is that hundreds? What did they do between Friday and Sunday? How long did they live after this? Were these glorified bodies that would then ascend into heaven, or would these people die again like Lazarus? And to all of these questions, we simply have to say, we do not know. Matthew doesn't give us any of that information because that's not the point of the passage. He doesn't tell us what happens afterwards because his point in including this is to testify to Christ's resurrection. He doesn't give us their names because the lack of identification places the focus not on them, but on Jesus. And so these two obscure verses in Matthew 27 are a proclamation of the gospel. They are a witness to what Christ will do. It's not fundamentally about them. As one church father said of another passage in Matthew, his intent is to write only of Christ. And he would not have mentioned these things if they didn't relate to him. They testify to the resurrection of Jesus. They teach us about the power of his death. They teach us about the death of death in the death and resurrection of Christ, that Christ himself will overcome the grave on Easter morning, and his saints, that's the word that's used, will share in his victory. The holy ones, those who looked forward to the coming of Christ. One of the things that we see in this passage is that the salvation Christ provides is not only for those who come after him, like us, but for those who came before him. One writer puts it this way, Jesus' death is as effective BC as it was AD. It is as retroactive into the past as proactive into the future. These open tombs tell us that Christ has as much power to raise those who looked forward to his salvation as those who looked back on it. It is as cosmic in time, BC and AD, as it is cosmic in space, giving the whole world access to God, even Gentiles like that Roman centurion. Christ's death and resurrection reach as far horizontally into history as they do vertically into eternity. And so he saves those who come before him. He saves those who come after him. He is that one mediator between God and man. There has never been any other way of salvation but through faith in the promised one. This passage is signaling the resurrection in which the saints of God share, those who looked forward to it, those who look back on it, this crucified and risen Savior. We who have faith in him will share in his resurrection. That's what this passage is signaling. Just as they share in the resurrection of Jesus, so too we who look to him and confess that this is the crucified and risen Son of God will share in his resurrection. As our catechism says, it is a sure pledge of our, of your blessed, glorious resurrection. This passage is a foretaste of that. For all who identify by faith with this crucified and risen Savior, his death and resurrection are life-giving. They are death-canceling. For those who confess with the Roman soldiers of verse 54, truly this was the Son of God. For those who share in that confession, they too will share in this resurrection. That is the promise of Easter Sunday. Christ died and rose that you might have life eternal, that you might have fellowship with God, that you might live forever with him in glory. And if that's not your hope, then what Christ would have you to do this morning is look just a little bit closer at these signs that accompany Christ's death to see that his death is unlike any other death in history. Tells us the whole land is overcome with darkness, rocks split, the earth quakes, the dead are raised, the 60-foot veil in the temple is torn. And God himself is the actor in all these things, those seven verbs in verses 51 to 54. Tearing, quaking, splitting, opening, raising, causing to appear, causing great fear. Behind each of these passive verbs is the divine agent doing the work. They are God the Father's seven last words from the cross, telling us that his son's death is like any, unlike any other death that has ever occurred in history. The death and resurrection of Christ and the raising of these sleeping saints that accompany it not only fulfill prophecy, not only foreshadow Easter, but they are intended also to foster faith. As the Roman soldier and those with him behold these things, it says they fear greatly and confess that Jesus is the Christ. They share in that same confession that Peter made and was commended for in Matthew 16, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Only if there's one difference between them. Peter made that confession, and then very quickly, when Jesus spoke of his cross, said, far be it from you, Jesus, you're not going to die. Peter wanted the glory, but didn't understand the necessity of a crucified Savior. These men recognize the Son of God in his death. And they confess, truly this was the Son of God. That's the goal of these signs. That's the goal of this sermon. That's the goal of every sermon, that hearing it, you would confess, Jesus is the Son of God. The goal of these verses is to foster faith in Christ, so that what the scoffers say jokingly in verse 40 and in verse 43, just before where we read in our passage, might be your confession by faith, that he is the Son of God. Brunner says, if those seven verbs are God's seven last words from the cross, then this confession is the human response to God's words. We have a sort of almost dialogical principle going on here. God is speaking and they are responding in corporate confession. To God's seven words from the cross are added human words in response. If the earthquake and darkness are, as one writer said, the sun hiding its face and the earth covering its feet, then this is the earthling's response. The response of these men teaches us the doctrine of conversion. The response of these men teach us what faith and repentance look like. Remember, these were the same men who just crucified Jesus. This is a Roman execution squad confessing corporately, truly this was the Son of God. It teaches us what true faith looks like, even for a Gentile soldier. And so we see here that the Jewish saints of old who have just been raised and Gentile sinners of the new age are being built together into one household of God where space, time, and ethnicity no longer separate them, but God is building together one people of God. The veil has been torn and Gentiles are now flowing in. Their voices joining in the chorus of all those other Gentiles we've seen in Matthew's gospel. You remember the Magi from chapter 2, come from the east. The Roman centurion of chapter 8, who confesses faith in Christ, and Jesus says, truly, I have not seen faith like this in all Israel. He will be seated at the banquet table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You think of that persistent Canaanite woman in chapter 15, grabbing for the crumbs that would fall from her master's table. And so just as all these other Gentiles throughout Matthew's gospel have confessed faith in Christ, here we see these Roman centurion, this Roman squad of soldiers confessing faith in Jesus. Just as in chapter 2, the very first to honor Christ after his birth were Gentile magi, so in Matthew 27, the very first to honor Christ after his death are Gentile soldiers. God is building up one people of God, Jews and Gentiles, united in that same confession of verse 54, that Jesus is the Son of God. This is a prefigured fulfillment of Matthew 28:19, the gospel going to all nations and disciples being made for every tribe, tongue, and nation. One writer says this is the first worship service of the new covenant. And the people there are not who you would expect. The Gentile execution squad who just crucified the Lord of glory. Sinners, foreigners who were outside the covenant. Sinners who just crucified Jesus. Sinners whose confession is not even a perfect confession. There are debated aspects of what the soldiers say. Why do they say he was the Son of God? Would it not be more orthodox to say he is? Isn't that the point that Christ makes when he says, I am, that he is eternal? Their confession may be imperfect. They may not have all of their theological I's dotted and all of their theological T's crossed, but the point is even imperfect faith in Jesus is faith in Jesus. Good enough to seat them at the table of Matthew 8 with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, just like that other centurion, and good enough to seat them at the table with us. The point is not having every single theological I dotted or T crossed. The point is not comprehensive knowledge of everything in the Reformed confessions before you may be seated at the table. But this table is a foretaste of the table to come in which they will be seated. It is as if the bread and the cup of which we partook on Friday are those crumbs that fall from our Master's table in glory, the table of the Messianic banquet. And Christ, who invites us to that table, invites us also to this table, despite our imperfect faith, despite our sin, Despite the fact that they killed the Son of God, despite the fact that we too confess, ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Despite our sin that placed him on the cross, he welcomes us by faith. And not only does he welcome us in by faith, but he then continues to foster and nourish that faith in word and sacrament. We'll hear about that this afternoon. Ezekiel 37 makes the point very clearly that it is the preaching of the word. As he says, prophesy, son of man, prophesy that these bones might live. It makes the point that it is the preaching of the word of God that gives life, that fosters faith. If Christ's death is death-canceling and life-giving, it is by the proclamation of that word that faith is fostered and life is given. And by linking the death and resurrection of Jesus with Ezekiel 37, we learn that it is fundamentally the preached word in regards to Christ's death and resurrection that gives life. So that as you hear the death and resurrection of Christ proclaimed, in which death dies, faith is fostered in your heart and life-giving power is imparted. And so not only is this passage causing us or calling us to look to Christ in faith, not only is it seeking to foster that faith in us, but it's calling us then to continue to receive this life-giving power, even this morning, in the proclamation of the words, in the proclamation of this crucified and risen Savior, to be encouraged in your confession that truly this is the Son of God. If there is one thing in all the world that is true, it is that this is the Son of God, crucified for your sins and raised for your justification. That as surely as he himself rose from the grave, so surely will you, like those saints outside Jerusalem, they are a symbol, a foretaste of your future. That you too will be raised and you will follow him not into the holy city of Jerusalem, but into the heavenly Jerusalem, where Christ will lead all his saints. Death has died in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and every time his word goes forth, he reminds you of that, that the same faith you see in this Roman centurion might be fostered in you. And then he sends us forth, like those resurrected saints who then go to appear in Jerusalem to testify to many. He sends us forth, as he has fostered that faith in us, to then go and testify to the death and resurrection of Jesus, so that that same faith which has been fostered in us by the Holy Spirit of Ezekiel 37 might also be fostered in others to the glory of our crucified and resurrected Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ has risen from the grave, that death has died in the death and resurrection of your Son, that he imparts life-giving power as he dies, as he rises, and as the word of his death and resurrection goes forth. Lord, we pray that you would foster faith in us through that proclamation. You would even foster that faith in us as we reflect on the sacrament of which we've partaken just a few days ago, and this afternoon as we consider further the means that you use both to foster and then confirm faith in us. Word and sacrament. And then, Lord, as you assure us of those things, as you foster that faith within us by the ordinary means that you have determined to use, we pray that you would then help us to impart that life-giving power to others. As we testify, like those raised saints as they went into Jerusalem, to Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. Lord, all this we pray in Jesus' name.